4, finishing up our series called Fall in Love. Fall in Love. Now, we talked about it for the last several weeks, and I hope this message will be a blessing. We talked about falling in love with Christ, He being first and foremost, having the preeminence in our life, loving Him because He first loved us. Then we talked about falling in love with your companion, your spouse. And we talked about marriage and had a lot of fun with that and out of Ephesians 5 and what love really is. And then we talked about falling in love with your children. You know, what's interesting is you always love your children. You just don't always like them. But you do love them. And how to fall in love with your children, recognizing the legacy and then and what God's doing through in and through you for them and else and on down. And then we talked about last week about falling in love with your church and how that God does everything in His kingdom in and through the local church. That's what we find in the Bible. That is the Bible precedent. That's the Bible. That's the Bible example in the book of Acts. We love the book of Acts because the book of Acts is the history book in the New Testament. It's how the apostles did things. It's how the Lord taught them and they did what the Lord taught them to do. And we use the book of Acts as our basic operations manual, or at least we should, because that's how the apostles did it. And so we looked at that last week on how that God does everything. This is what He intended. We talked about how that the truth is God didn't need the church because God is self-existent. He doesn't need anything, but He made the church for us, and He has chosen that in and through the local New Testament church, it is how He wants to get things done. It's how He does things, how He gets His glory, et cetera, et cetera. The sermon's up there. I don't need to preach it again. All right, so today we're going to talk about the final C. Did you like the way I did that? I alliterated, you know, Christ. Okay, you find it funny. I find it ironic. Yes, there you go. You like that? Okay, how you fall in love with Christ and your companion, your children, and your church and your community. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I did all that bloviating so you could find 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 6. Everybody needs a Bible? There's one right there in the pew rack in front of you. 2 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul while he is in the Mamertine prison. He is facing death. What's that got to do with the community? Well, you'll see. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Now, I'm going to read the even ones, 6 and 8. You read verse 7 out loud. Here we go. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Let us pray. Father, bless us now. Speak to us from Your word. Help us, O God. We are needy people. You glorify Yourself in and through Your word. Holy Spirit, speak. And we'll respond today. Help us to fall in love with our community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Timothy 4 is the words of a man who is coming down to the end of his life. This is not the beginning of Paul's ministry. This is the final days, final hours of the ministry of the great apostle Paul. Now, Paul lived an excellent life, but the thing is, you couldn't measure Paul's life based on his wealth. All right? God used Paul to write 2/3 of the New Testament. Now, what's so cool about the Apostle Paul is it's not where Paul started, it's where Paul ended. See, where Paul started was he was called Saul of Tarsus, and he was the guy who was killing Christians. All right? That's what's so ironic about all of this. Paul went from one extreme to the other. And it didn't happen overnight. It happened over a course of a roughly 30 to 40 years of ministry. And what he did was he went from Saul of Tarsus, who saw this Jesus carpenter and this new religion, which isn't a new religion, that this needed to be stamped out. So he was persecuting Christians. He was catching them by going down to the river and seeing people get baptized. Or going around and interviewing people. Hey, who was it who got baptized, who got dunked in that ceremonial pool on the outside of the temple? See, that's what baptism is. It's a public testimony of an inward change. Baptism doesn't save you. But it tells the world, I am identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's how Saul found him. And he'd drag him down to the synagogue and beat them until he either bled out or renounced Christ. But then he met Jesus. You know, Ephesians 2 talks about I was this way. I was a horrible reprobate sinner, but God. And on the road to Damascus, he met God face to face. And Jesus knocked him off his horse and said, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul got saved. And it took him 3 days to get right, by the way. Did you know that? He went into the city of Damascus and he didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. He was praying. What was he doing? He was confessing his sin and getting right. And then Ananias came and said, "You've accepted Christ. Yes, and you're ready to be baptized." Now it's crazy. He goes from this persecuting, murderous reprobate who thought he was serving God by serving in the Judaic religion to the Apostle Paul that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and started churches throughout the Mediterranean area. But you know, on the day Paul died, you could amass, you take and try to list his assets. And all he had was the clothes on his back. And because of the filthy prison life he had to live, nobody wanted him. You know, when I was young, I was intrigued by a man named Howard Hughes. He was an aviation engineer and an aviation pioneer. His discoveries have changed the world and paved the way to our modern air travel as well as space travel. He changed avionics forever. I mean, he was just an incredible pioneer and mind. But at the end of his life, he was a recluse, a drug abuser. And he had done this for so long, he wasn't recognizable. I mean, his hair and his fingernails and toenails had grown so long. He was 6'4", but he only weighed 90 pounds. And the FBI had to resort to fingerprints to verify his identity. The autopsy showed that his kidneys had failed and that he was in extremely poor health. He actually had hypodermic needles that had broken off in his arm from drug use. He was severe malnutrition. But when he died, his earthly assets amassed over $6 billion. Now, you got to understand, I knew what millionaires were. We watched Dallas and JR. We knew what millionaires were. You could have anything you want if you were a millionaire. This guy was a billionaire when nobody else was. I mean, yeah, I know the Rockefellers, whatever, but he made it in the news. That's the first time I ever heard the word billionaire. First time. Both of these men, the Apostle Paul and Howard Hughes, both of them left their mark on the world. Both of these men died. Both of these men died alone. Both of these men are remembered. But the sum total of their lives are very different. I don't know about you, but maybe it's just a guy thing, but I want my life to count for something. I want my existence to be meaningful, don't you? There's an interesting comment in the Hall of Faith that many people kind of overlook. Hall of Faith is Hebrews 11. Won't you turn over? There's just a few pages toward the back of the book from where you are now. You're in 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, then you're into Hebrews. It's one of the larger books in the back. Hebrews 11. Now, in Hebrews 11, God has the writer list the great people of faith. As we get down the verse number 32, for sake of time, he just sort of starts naming them off, not really telling their story as he did the people in the beginning of chapter 11. In verse 32, he says, "And what shall I more say?" Because he's writing to Jews, and he's quoting their history, things they would know. "For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Man, sounds pretty good. Sounds like a bestseller. "Women receiving their dead raised to life again." Man, whew, that'd be awesome to have a life like that, huh? But then it says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, not willing to renounce Christ, that they might obtain a better resurrection." If you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you need to. Over 55 million of our brothers and sisters gave their lives so that we could have the Bible in our own language, that we could have it preserved, that we could continue. They were called Waldensians and Donatists and Novatians and Paulicians, and they gave their lives willingly. Did God love them any less? No. But their they being dead yet speak. Look what it says here. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were whipped publicly for preaching the truth. Under the Roman rule, before the Dark Ages hit, under the Roman Empire, you were staked to the ground. They'd slit your belly open, pour grain in it while you were alive and let the hogs loose to eat you while others watched. That's what they did. Or Nero, who dipped you in tar and put you on top of a pole, lit you on fire so he could sit in his garden and have it lit at night. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That means sawn in half. They were tempted. They were brought to the brink of their ability to resist giving up Christ. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. That was another thing that happened during the Dark Ages. After even during the Reformation, any of the Waldensians that were found were turned out naked into the European countryside, and anybody offering them help or food were also punished, and they died of exposure. Afflicted, tormented. Now look at that next phrase. I don't know if you've ever seen this. Of whom the world was not worthy. This old world wasn't worthy of having this caliber of Christian make a footprint upon it. This world wasn't worthy of them because they were people of faith. You know, I do funerals for a lot of people who don't have churches. Because we're such a transient area, it happens. People move here, they'll get mom and dad to move here, and then mom will die, and they haven't gotten settled yet. And I sit with the family, and I ask myself, who is this person who's passed? Where have they been? What have they accomplished in their life? And what is it they'll be remembered for? Here we are today. We're sitting with the family, and they had no plans. They had no family. They had no church family. There will be no statues or plaques in their memory. Is that what you want for your life? I do this with the teenagers when I'm teaching teens. One of the things I like to do with each new bunch of teens we get is I'll hand them a lined piece of paper. And it says at the top, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to celebrate the life of," put your name here. And then it's blank. And I tell them, fill that out. What is it you would like me to say? See, if you die, I'm going to move this table. We're going to put the casket right. It better be what you do when I die. You ought to move this thing. Put the casket right here. It's my home right here, buddy. It's the church family. You ought to come up here. Get some of you who can really preach. Maybe I'll rise from the dead. Who knows? Right? We'll have dinner on the ground for 3 days of revival. Wouldn't that be great, Brother Mike? Huh? He's finally gone. That's what they'll say. No, truthfully. And I said, teenagers, what is it you want me or the next preacher to say about you when you're dead? I had this one teenager so rebellious, and I said, listen, I love you. But if you keep this up, you're either going to end up in jail or dead in jail. But either way, I'm going to have to make up something nice to say about you, so why don't you help me out? He didn't think that was funny. I didn't think it was funny either. But it's the truth. What do you want said about you when you're dead? What is it? Now, I love the fact that when I do a funeral and the place is full, I love it when I see, because that means the person in the casket made a difference in them. Because you don't go to funerals of people you don't like, right? Although I was in Arkansas, and I saw this little old lady walk down the middle of the aisle and kick the casket, turn around and walked out. I think she just wanted to make sure he was dead. That's all. One day when I'm no longer your pastor, I'm going to write a book called What I Couldn't Tell You When I Was Behind the Pulpit. And just some crazy stuff, huh? You don't go to funerals just to make sure somebody's dead, right? You only go to funerals of people you care about. So when I see people sitting in the crowd, I think to myself, okay, these people, this person made a difference in their life. See, if you want to build something that lasts for 100 years, okay, just build it in wood. If you want it to last several thousand years, build it in stone. But if you want to build something that lasts for eternity, that a legacy that'll never fade, you do it in your children and in the souls of people you love. You build it in souls because that's the only thing that is eternal. Do you want your life to matter? See, as I sit and do these funerals, I'm often reminded of the Apostle Paul and Howard Hughes. Both died. Both died alone. Both died in poor health. Both of them are remembered. Both of them were motivated individuals. But if I had to choose, I think I'd rather be like Paul, whose testimony is still 2,000 years later, but also Paul's testimony is still changing lives today. I doubt even the young people in your family know who Howard Hughes is. So I look at what Paul wrote in the Bible, and I find three things that motivated Paul to make the difference in his life so he could make a difference in eternity and give him a legacy that won't fade. So take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, you're in Hebrews, so go forward toward the front. It's not very far. If you go to Romans or Acts, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. You think, oh, this is the love chapter. That's true. That's true. But there's some cool stuff in here. The Bible said those in Hebrews 11 who are nameless, he didn't mention their names after a while. The world wasn't worthy of them because of some things in their life that gave them a legacy. Listen to me. Nothing you do in this life will survive this life except that which is done for Christ. Sounds like a cliche, but it's true. And anything you do in this life for Christ is not a waste. For only what you do for Christ survives this life. So in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, the Bible says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." And as I read through the New Testament, I find that these three things motivated Paul. They were like his compass. They were like his guiding stars. What he chose and how he lived his life were by these three principles. So it says here, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity." So faith. Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I asked a little boy one time, "What is faith?" It's seeing things, it's believing in things you can't see. Other things can cause that. But the truth is, it's your heart believes what your eye can't see. It's our faith that affects our behavior. Hebrews 11, 6, the Bible says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You understand, your faith determines your behavior. What it is you believe determines your behavior. We are motivated to act by what it is we believe. That's why some people have no actions, because they have no faith, they have no belief. What does, if you were to take and scan back over the last 7 days of your life, what has your actions said about your faith? Based on your choices and your behaviors and the things you've done, what has that told the people in your life what your faith really is? Now, our faith saves us. Starting number one, okay? Romans 4, 5. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Familiar portion of scripture, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace," me getting something I couldn't work for or earn, "for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves." That's not faith in me. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our faith saves us. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, the Bible actually says it is our faith that gives us our victory. In 1 John, all the way in the back of the book, just before the book of the Revelation, in the book of Jude, you find 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. The Bible says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." What is it that allows us to stand in the face of adversity and to stand up to it and win and to have victory? Our faith. It is our faith that allows us to accomplish things greater than we can even imagine. That's what Paul said to the church at Philippi. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." It's not me, it's Christ through me. That was a motivating force in Paul's life. For him to have a legacy that went beyond his mortal years. Now for 2,000 years, we are still living off and enjoying the ministry of the Apostle Paul. One of the driving forces was his faith. Number two, it was his hope. You know, when we trust Christ as our Savior, the Lord births in us also a hope. Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter. I like the way Peter put it. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. Now, 1 Peter is just after Hebrew and James. You find 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to see this now. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, blessed be, look at that now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, that's being born again, that's us being saved, look at this, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you talk to any garden variety Christian, they're going to tell you, well, of course, I've got, in the sweet by and by, I have hope in the sweet by and by. But I want you to understand that word lively in the Old English means living. You have hope in the nasty now and now, not just in the sweet by and by. You have hope now that you will receive good and not evil from God. That as you serve him, do you understand? The Bible promises us we're going to receive good and not evil. That's our hope. Yes, we have the hope of Jesus' return. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking unto that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you doubted the Trinity and you doubted the deity of Jesus Christ, they just called him God. All right? He is coming back. Yes, we have that hope. Yes, we do. But we have a living hope now. And it was that living hope in Paul that motivated Paul to have a legacy beyond his mortal life. It's that hope, that same hope that keeps us steadfast and faithful. Look at, you're in 1 Peter, go back to Hebrews, just a couple of pages, Hebrews 6 and verse 18. Look what it says. It is that hope, that understanding that because Christ rose from the dead, that you and I now can expect good and not evil from our Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Not that bad things don't happen, but that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's what Romans 8:28 says. Not that you won't have problems. Jesus said, in this life ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All right? My dad's interpretation was they can kill you, but they can't eat you. No matter how bad it gets, God still got you. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, that means unchanging. That's what that word means, the unchanging. Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Our God does not lie. He might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This motivated Paul. Which hope? We have as an anchor, that unmovable pin in our life that keeps us steadfast and sure. That's what it says here in the next phrase, which entereth into the veil. It is that hope that Paul had of God that kept him faithful, that kept him on the path of serving God. That's what kept him there and made him to where he couldn't quit. It is that hope that motivates us to give God our very best. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, and every man that hath this hope, if you're born again, you have this hope, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It's not that we become more mellow in our older years. It's the fact that we become more aware of our own personal sin that others can't see, and it makes us realize we're nobody special. That's why we don't judge when we get older. We realize, no, we don't have it all going on like we should. It is this hope that motivates us to believe the promise that Jesus is coming back. Because he died and rose again, he's going to come back. And he said he would come back, just like he said, he's going to come back. So back in our text, 1 Corinthians 13:13, the Bible says, and now abideth these three, faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of these is charity. So Paul was motivated by his faith. Paul was motivated by the living hope he has, and that you have, by the way, because you're born again. But also by charity. Now, love is such a flippant word. Now, it's used for so many different things. We always say, we love this, we love that. We love everything from McDonald's breakfast sandwiches to brand new pickup trucks. We had everything. Oh, I just love that. See, the old English word charity meant love. It doesn't mean what it means today, by the way. The old English word charity did not mean pity that motivated me to act. It meant love, selfless love. I love you so much, I can't help but give. See, you can give to people without loving them. But you can't love them without giving. That's what charity is. See, biblical love is a choice. It's not a feeling we feel. It's a choice we make. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. Biblical love is a choice you make. Look what it says. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep his oath. Do you see that word set? That's a choice. God chose to love us. Remember, I quoted that 1 John 4, I think it says. It says, we love him because he first loved us. John 3:16, because God so loved us. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, love, that word charity means a choice you make because you choose to love someone. We say we love our family, friends, and our home, but which ones of these things cause us to act selflessly? I want to make sure I say it right. What is it? Let me ask this. What was the last thing you did that was selfless? What was the last selfless act you did? And was it, how do you know it was selfless? Because it was for God's glory, not your convenience. I tell teenagers, it's fair for you to pray, God, help me remember the things I studied as I take this test. That's a fair prayer because you studied. It is not fair for you to go, God, give me an A even though I didn't have time to study. Right? Make sure this pattern, A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C, gets me an A. Right? That's not fair. Oh, God, save my husband so he won't be such a jerk. That's not fair. Amen, right? That's not fair. God, for your glory, save him because he won't be such a jerk. No, that doesn't work that way. What was the last selfless thing you did? I have a man in the community that I get a chance to work with every now and again and talk to. And he waited later in life. He was in his late 30s when his girlfriend tied the knot. They got married, and then about a year and a half later, they had their first child. And I said to him, I said, buddy, what is it that has stood out to you from this? And he said, I really didn't understand how selfish I was until I had a baby. I was so selfish with my time. You can't do that. Children don't work on a schedule. Isn't that right? I mean, at least mine don't work on a schedule, right? And I said to him, I said, listen, do you remember when your boy was born? Yes. Remember that day? Yes. Do you remember when you first got handed your child and you looked down into his face? What did you feel? And he tears up, this big old guy, big as I am, beard, just starts to cry. And he couldn't put it into words. And I said, that is selfless love. And he said that. And I said, it profoundly changed you, didn't it? He said, yes. How do you love selflessly? Now, love that's not expressed is empty. My friend Bill was diagnosed with prostate cancer at age 41, and he'd been a major part of my life. And I got on a plane and flew to El Paso to tell him that I loved him and that ask him what he needed and how I could be a help. Because I knew his life was going to be cut short, his career was going to be cut short, and I went there to encourage him and tell him how much I appreciated him, how grateful I was for him teaching me the Bible and leading me to the Lord. And you know, in times like these, I don't know what to say, but I knew how I felt. And I said to him, I said, Bill, I can't imagine what my life would have been like without you. And frankly, I can't even imagine the world without you, and I don't want to. And he looked me in the face and he said, I don't want to either. You know, that's what's sad about funerals is the words that go unsaid, the hugs that go ungiven, the gifts that go ungiven. That's why you should say, I love you now. That's why you should choose to love and to express it now. Paul had an excellent life, so I look at his advice. The first thing Paul taught us was to give Christ the preeminence, to fall in love with Christ. Matthew 22, Jesus said, this is the greatest of all commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind, and all thy strength. There's no fear in love because you're not doing it for you. We're to fall in love with Christ. He first fell in love with us, 1 John 4:10. We're to fall in love with our spouse. We're to give ourselves fully. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. A contract is limiting liability. A contract is assuming responsibility for the other person, regardless of their behavior. Love is a choice. Fall in love with your spouse. How are you expressing love right now? Are you expressing it for their good or for your convenience? You need to fall in love with your children. Paul spoken about this in Ephesians chapter 6, how they're our legacy. Psalm 127 and verse 3 says, they're our heritage. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Paul also recognized what Isaiah said in Isaiah 8 and verse 18. He said, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders, for other people to see the testimony of God, is what he's saying. He said, fall in love with your church. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Not everybody agrees with me, and I don't care. But Hebrews chapter 10, he says you're to fall in love with your church. You know, the King David wanted to build God a temple, but God said, no, you're a man of war, and your hands are bloody. So David, instead of curling up in a ball and sucking his thumb, he prepared for the great temple he would never see. He would never live to see it. He prepared for the great temple that he would never get a chance to walk in or worship in or praise in or pray in. He did it for the glory of God. Fall in love with your church. For the glory of God. But Paul also wanted us to fall in love with our community. Take your Bible, go to the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Romans 10. I want you to hear the love Paul has for the people who hate him. The Jews hate him. The Jews put a price on his head. The Jews hunted him like dogs. The Jews would turn him in. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, he's talking to Christians. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that's the righteousness of works, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He wanted to see Israel saved. He wanted to see those people who knew about God but didn't know him get saved, the religious. They can be the toughest people, especially if they're family. See, back in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, Paul was so in love with the people around, he wanted to see them saved. He wanted to see them come to the knowledge of Christ. It says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What is he saying? Who are Israelites? I would be willing to go to hell if every Jew got saved from here to eternity. That's a love for people who don't even like you. For the people around you, people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people you trade with. What was the last selfless thing you did for God's glory? Paul is saying, listen, love those that God puts in your life. You know, somebody cared about your soul. Did you ever think about that? Someone cared more about your soul than their personal convenience. Think about the day you got saved. I want you to think back. Think back to the moment when you came to the understanding that Jesus was the Son of God, you were a sinner, you couldn't get to heaven by your own good works, and somebody gave you the gospel and you trusted Christ. Who was that person? They cared more about your soul than their personal convenience. They cared more about your soul than whether you like them later or not afterwards. That's how God loves you and I. Romans 5:8, for God so loved the world, he gave, right? Romans 5:8, but God commended his love. He displayed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He first loved us, so we love him. You know, I think the most hurtful things we ever experience as people is when our children say something terrible to us. Like, I hate you. Or I want this more. Or I want my friends more than I want you. And they say that by sneaking out and being rebellious. They may not say that out loud. Man, I would never say something like that to my parents without having to get orthodontal reconstruction. But the truth is, right? But when they say it by their actions, or even if they, God forbid, say it out of their mouth, it's hurtful because of how they're responding to our love. How are you responding to God's love? With gratitude? or selfishness. Well, it's my life. Is it? Is it really? Jesus said in John 6 and verse 53, except you drink, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. If you don't accept me as your Savior, you have no life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened or made alive. You hath he quickened who were dead, separated from God, dead to God. In Galatians 2:20, the Bible says it's not your life, it's actually Christ's life. It's Christ living his life through us. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So whose life really is it? It's not yours. It's Christ's life living through you. So what are you doing with Christ's life? You know, appropriating somebody else's stuff and doing with it as you please is actually stealing. Didn't know if you knew that. It's stealing. You know, it's funny. We're coming down to the holidays. I don't know about you guys, but it's Hallmark Channel season, okay? Right? Your streaming video's gonna feed you all the Christmas movies you can handle, right? They're all going to be right there. These were for you. We picked these for you. And it's Christmas in New York. And it's my bloody Christmas or whatever. I don't know what kind of stuff you crazy people watch. But on the Hallmark Channel, whatever you find is, there's always this one movie where this lady goes in to clean a house and she spills something on her. So she grabs one of the owner's shirts, puts it on, and the charming billionaire knocks on the door wanting a cup of sugar. And she's like so attracted, so overwhelmed by his charm. She doesn't tell him, I'm just the maid. And he wants her number and he invites her out to dinner. And they start to have a conversation and they start to fall in love. But then the owner shows up, right? Man, there's that twist. Oh my gosh, you fell in love. You billionaire fell in love with the maid. What a fairy tale, right? And you think, oh, I love it. Kind of like that when the Lord shows up. He's going to let everybody know that was actually my life you were living. So what did you do with it? Are you using his life as he intended it? Take your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now you're in Romans, so go toward the back of the book. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, or Galatians, then Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I want you to see something. It has always been, if you're a born-again believer, say amen. By the authority of the Word of God, I'm about to show you, it has always been God's intention that you would serve. Right. Not everybody needs to be a missionary or a pastor or whatever, but you it's always been God's intention that you would serve Him. Ephesians 2:10, for we, that's you and I, are His workmanship. You're not saved because you saved yourself. You're saved because He saved you. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's where I got the idea that you're saved because He saved you. Now look at that next word. This is the point. Unto. That means with purpose, forethought, and intentionality. You are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus with the purpose of what? Good works. Which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. You know, when I was in the corporate culture, we have an org chart, okay, or a spreadsheet. And on that spreadsheet, there would be my name, and then there were things I was supposed to accomplish this week. So many calls, so many sales, so many resales, whatever. Those were mine, and I was tasked with those. My name was on it. So when you look at this verse, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you understand that God has planned in advance? And in the great org chart, Excel spreadsheet in the sky, if you're born again, your name is there. And then there is a set of things God expects you to do that only you're to do. He knew you. From the foundation of the world, God, the Father knew you. From the cross, Jesus knew you. And at the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit knew you. Do you understand that they knew you from the beginning? I get that, but you were born again. And God said, I've got a plan for that person. I knew they would exist. That's why I sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross because I know this person hasn't been born yet, but they're going to need my blood to cover their sin. And the Holy Spirit's like, yeah. And they got a job to do. What are you doing with God's life? God commanded us to serve. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, that it says that God gave us gifts When the moment you were saved, God gave you gifts to profit the people around you, to be good, to be a blessing to others. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. You're in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. Actually, go to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. And you think, okay, that doesn't cover me. And teachers. That's you. Everybody's teaching somebody. Yeah, everybody's teaching somebody. Let me say that again. Everybody is teaching somebody. When people just want to come by and just drop their kids off and drive off, they're teaching their kids. The church don't matter when you're an adult. Well, I want them to learn the Bible. Church don't matter, because once you're above teenager, you don't have to go, because I don't have to go. Everybody teaching somebody something. For the perfecting of the saints. The reason God put you here was to help others mature, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You build it up. The word edify means to build strong, to grow. Verse 16, the Bible says, for whom the whole body fitly joined together. That means for the mutual benefit. All right, everybody grows. And compacted with every joint supplieth. That's the mutual benefit of everyone around you. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Every member matters to the whole. Maketh increase in the body, unto the edifying itself in love. The whole body grows and is healthy. We're to care about the plight of the lost because our God cares. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. The whole reason I've come is for this. That's the whole thing, whole reason. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33:11 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he gave the Great Commission. He said, go ye therefore, teach all nations. Teach them what? Teach them the gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Somebody cared for you. You're born again today because somebody cared about your soul. Somebody cared more about your soul than their convenience. Somebody cared more about your soul than their own personal comfort. I think it's time. And you know what they were doing? They were paying it forward because somebody cared for their soul. Who cared for their soul? All the way back to Christ who cared for our soul. So we pay it forward. What is it you care about? What was the last selfless act you did for God's glory? What are you putting your energy into? You know, your children leave you when you're 18 years old and go off and have their own life. Is that where your ministry ends? You're good now? You don't have to do anything else? No. What about the people outside your immediate family? Are we responsible for them? Yeah. God put you here. Put your name on that. So what is it you're going to leave behind when you die? What is going to be your legacy? Will there be a marble statue somewhere in the district? Will there be a bronze plaque somewhere on a wall in a government building with your name on it? Or as some, will there be this big ornate granite crypt out at the family plot at Mount Comfort Cemetery? I want you to think about this. What is it that you will be, what is it that you do here that will be remembered in heaven? The Bible says in Romans 14:12 that we shall all give an account of ourselves in heaven, right? So what is it that you're doing here that is going to be even remembered up there? Do you think it's going to be your rank? Do you think it's going to be any special ribbons you got? Do you think it's going to be your degree? Do you think it's going to be your career? What will be remembered in heaven for eternity? Better yet, what will be rewarded in heaven? See, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that all of our works will be tried as so as by fire. And some will burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. Jesus said the things we did for the praise of men, our reward was here. It won't even be mentioned up there. But that which is done for Christ will outlast this life. Anything done for Christ here is not a waste of your life, because only the things you do for Christ outlast this life. The Bible says those things that were tried by fire will come forth as gold, silver, and precious stones. What legacy are you leaving? Paul said we're to fall in love with our community, with the lost and dying around us. Because that which is remembered and rewarded Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So like I said, if you want something that will last for a century, well, then just build it in wood. If you want something that's going to last for 3,000 or 4,000 years, build it in stone. But if you want to have a legacy that lasts for eternity, you got to do it in souls. You got to do it in souls because that's the only thing that survives this world. You realize that, right? That my Ford and the Mercedes-Benz, when they both burn up at the final judgment, the ash will look the same. Nothing survives this life but that which we've done for Christ. Everything else will be forgotten, discarded. Now, I doubt anybody in here, or younger folks in here today, remember or even know who Howard Hughes is. But 22 extended cousins received $113 million each from a man they did not know. They were blood relative. Yeah, extended. Boom, boom, boom. You know, the tree, they had to go way up the tree and way out to the edges. $113,600,000 and some change each one of them received. He died alone. He died wealthy. He died with all the modern conveniences. So let me ask you a question. What about your life? Go back to 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy, back to our text. Paul left a legacy that's still touching lives today. 2,000 years later, this book is still touching us, and he wrote it. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it. I understand that. The life you live today, is it for you or is it for God? If it's for God, then it's supposed to be about others. How are you getting the gospel to the others in your life? Are you teaching others to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded? Matthew 28 says. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm not good at knocking on doors, or I get anxious, or I get nervous." Then why don't you do something that allows someone else to have the opportunity to go soul winning? "Well, I'm afraid to share my faith." Okay, well, you need to work on that. But number two, you could watch the nursery while the rest of us go out and knock doors. On Super Saturdays, we usually have sandwiches. You could make sandwiches, and that would free somebody else up to go soul winning. The Bible says in the Old Testament, David said, "They that we all share, they that go to war and they that stay by the stuff will share equally and alike." It's all the same, because you're making sure it gets done. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And you think to yourself, "Well, of course, it's the Apostle Paul. Of course he gets a crown." Look what it says. "And not to me only, but unto them all, but all unto all them also that love is appearing." Do you understand? It says, "They that are first shall be last, and they that are last first." Brothers and sisters, you and I have the same opportunity for the rewards in heaven Paul has. What are you doing that's going to be remembered beyond this life? What is it you're investing in? Because anything you do that's not for Christ will just remain here. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord as your personal Savior? Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember how you got saved? These are questions you need to answer. Are you separated unto His service? Have you worked? Are you trying to keep short accounts with God? Stay holy, stay right, so I can be used? And are you serving for others and the glory of God? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In just a second, I'm going to pray for you, and some music will play, and the altar will be open. The opportunity is yours. What are you doing that's truly selfless because it's for the glory of God? There are things that are out of necessity we have to take care of in this life. That's true. But is there anything else we're doing? Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak to every heart, that each one of us would review our life, past, present, and then look to the future of how we would like to be remembered. And Father, you would burden within us. Give us that burden in our heart and our soul to leave a legacy for eternity in the souls of people who don't know you. Father, like David prepared for a temple he'd never see, let us serve now for the souls of people we don't even know. And may you be glorified in this life you've given us to live and to serve. And Father, that you would speak to every heart and every soul. If there's one among us right now that is lost or watching online that don't know Christ as their Savior, may they call upon him today and believe, trusting the blood of Christ to save them, to pay for their sin. And for us, your children, God, show us the path. Show us the work you would have us do. Burden us. Reveal to us our gifts that you gave us for your service, in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music plays, the altar is open. If you need someone to pray with you, I'm here. Come. Whatever your need is, let me pray with you. Health or healing, relationships, come. They say self-interest governs all. What are we doing that's truly selfless? When you're gone, what will people say? What will the eulogy read? Better yet, what will be heralded through heaven? Our Father and our God, we love you. We thank you, God, that with every opportunity to hear your word, we have the opportunity to be stirred and taught and trained and grown. And Father, as we go from this place today, I ask that you would help us. Help us to do just that, to grow in your love, to grow in your grace, to grow in the knowledge of you, to grow and be more useful today than we were yesterday, to grow us and make us more useful for tomorrow than we were today. And Father, may you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.